do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs 23. Did we do anything different with the sound tonight? I thought you were... We didn't do anything, did we? Adjust anything? Oh, cool. Why did they get changed? Could be 36-inch tall heathen. She's not even a believer yet. If you're listening, and we do realize that we're still getting an echo problem in the audio from the video recording, and we are still trying to find out what that is. It's strange. It happens. It doesn't happen. And I've been in direct contact with the person we work with, who's a very smart sound engineer, and they don't even know the exact reason. So just be patient. As long as you're able to understand and it's not too annoying, just keep hearing God's word. That's the most important thing, and I guarantee you we'll get to the bottom of it. All right. Joel Osteen closed his church for this coronavirus outbreak, and we don't have to close ours, you know. So was Chris was saying that we should advertise that if you do want to get out to church and avoid the crowds, this is a good place to come. You can pretty much sit about 10 feet away from anybody and not touch them or even make eye contact, for that matter. So let's begin with prayers. We do thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, and getting ready to have your heart changed in conformity with His knowledge. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be before you. Thank you for your word, that no matter what is going on in the world, that your word never changes, you never change, that you have all things under control. We rely upon you, Father, for your protection, for your providence, your sovereign will. We obey and we leave all things in your hands. And so, Father, as we come to your word and we seek your wisdom concerning the things you will reveal, we ask that they be revealed to our hearts, so our hearts may be changed in conformity with you, with that will. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Paul's prayer in chapter 3, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, he speaks of the first petition of this particular prayer. It's the second prayer in the book of Ephesians. Is that the inner man would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So before we do get into the meat and potatoes of the four petitions that he gives, it behooves us to look at the inner man, as the Bible does speak quite a bit about it. And it is by far the most important part of you, the outer man, which a lot of people spend a lot of time and money on preserving and grooming and trying to prevent its eventual decay, and a lot of effort is put into that. But really where effort should be put into is the inner man, and the inner man is by far, far more important than the outer man. So we note from Paul's prayer, and of course other passages speak this plainly, for the believer in the church age, that both the Spirit and Christ are working within. What does God tell us of the inner man? And that's what we're after here. Not what we think it will be or what other people's opinions of. The opinions run the gamut, as you would imagine, because every part of this is invisible, unmeasurable. You can't measure it medically, scientifically. And God's word does sometimes differentiate between them, And more often than it differentiates, it actually shows them to be identical. And so we have God showing us subtle differences between them, but we also have God showing us that they're pretty much synonymous. In many, many cases, speaking of particular subjects that God reveals, the soul and the spirit can be interchangeable. And so sometimes God shines a light on it and says, you see no difference here. All you see is an inner man. All you see is what's going on within you, the immaterial part of you. And then at other times, he shows a light on it, and the heart comes out, or the spirit comes out, or the soul comes out. And so, if we tracking the number of verses in which the soul is mentioned, the heart is mentioned, I think it's like 700 times, over 700 times in the whole Bible. The spirit is something like 400, and the soul another 400. So we're over or close to 1,500 mentions of heart, spirit, soul. When we looked at the soul, we noted that the soul can be hungry, thirsty, weary, loathing, grieved, loving, and dedicated. We looked at those last night. So the soul itself, which we'll see becomes when it's shown to be slightly differentiated from the others, refers to us as subject, that we are soul. It's the soul when it's isolated in Revelation, generally speaks of you as an individual. The soul is the individual. Now, what the soul is at any given time is what you are in any given time. And the Bible shows us that as well. You can be a loving person at this time. You could be you the loving you, or you the loathing you, you know, you the angry you, you the weary you. And that's like the condition of you at that given time. And that can be isolated to the soul, you know. But as we'll see, as soon as you, if you were to look through, as I am currently doing, it's hard to keep in my head all 1,500 verses of heart, spirit, and soul. But the gist I get from them is that when you really try to differentiate, you rethink that. And you say, after you've gone through all these verses, you say, should I even be trying to do this? But then God does bring out differences. And we'll see, at least what dawns upon me is that by giving us these subtle differences between these parts of your inner you, God is actually revealing the inner you. And simply, what you are, how you are, and why you are, right? And that's three things. And in everything we decide, those three things are always come into play. What I choose, why I choose it, and how I choose it. You know, if I'm loving right now, that's the what. How was I loving? And if I'm loving like God, it's from His Word and from His Spirit. Why are you loving? Well, that's my motivation, right? Which also comes from the Word and the Spirit. But I'm motivated to do things. There's a power that gives me the ability to do things. And then there's the thing itself that I've got to know and identify and be. And all of that comes within. Now, if every single decision I had to make, I had to say, all right, what's my heart doing? What's my spirit doing? I'd be incapacitated. I wouldn't be able to make any decisions. So we don't live like that, right? We fluidly are to choose and move and do. But I think where the benefit of this is when we really truly have to evaluate ourselves. And when you know in your own life, and I would say not your far past, because what can you do about your far past? You know, however far back you want to go. But your current state, you're like how you've been behaving lately can truly be evaluated. And generally we evaluate when we know we need to be changing, when something has to be adjusted. It is very clear that God wants us to be like Him. Right? That we would say is the what. What am I to be? Like Jesus Christ. How am I going to be like that? And why am I going to be like that? I mean, when I'm in the throes of temptation, and I very much know that I can say no to this temptation of sin, the motivation becomes almost my center focus. Like, I know what I'm supposed to do, and I know why I'm, well, in either way, it's I know what I'm supposed to do, but how am I going to do it? When temptation is not very strong, the how is kind of easy. Right? If my temptation is not, you know, it's not anything at all. It's in some cases, in some instances or circumstances, we're not really tempted at all by things. Whereas another person, obviously different from us, could be very much tempted by that same thing. And they know what they're supposed to be in terms of Christ-like. We talk about Christians who are in the know. They know what they're supposed to be, but it's hard to be that at this particular moment. And then your heart, your spirit, your soul, right, become very important. And if you find that you're not being like God quite a bit lately, as you're called to be, then the understanding of the inner man is extreme power. It's power that you know what needs to be fixed. Right? It's like knowing anything. It's like knowing the inner workings of anything, anything complex, like an engine or some machinery. If you don't know anything about it, you know, like me with a car engine, I open up the hood and I just, you know, I see a few things that I recognize. But what in the world am I going to do with it? I mean, absolutely nothing. But if you know something, if you know the ins and outs, the guts of something, then there's things that you can do. So, as we've said in many times in the last two classes, we'll continue to say, that the clear differences between soul, spirit, and heart are not given in Scripture. When I say that, I mean the very clear differences, where we can really draw lines of demarcation between the two. I quote again Lewis Berry Schaefer, which I did a couple of nights ago. He says, quote, in his Systematic Theology, the distinction between soul and spirit is as incomprehensible as life itself, and the efforts of men to frame definitions must always be unsatisfactory. Again, the distinction between soul and spirit is as incomprehensible as life itself. And when people try to make definitions of them, they're always unsatisfactory because it's impossible. So we could just lump them all together, call it the inner man, but we're not going to do that because God uses the distinctions heart, soul, spirit, and mind many, many times. And then we have to throw in the flesh, and we're talking about not your physical body, but the immaterial flesh that dwells in you, which is always a bad character, is always after sin, and it is always after life. It is always wants, the sin nature wants to control your soul, heart, and spirit. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit within you wants to control your heart, spirit, and soul. Heart, spirit, and soul, yeah. So that's why the flesh and the spirit war with each other within you. And we'll actually learn some pretty cool stuff from that. It is clear that the inner man is by far the most important part of you. So it's clear that God tells us to take very good care of him or her. Look at Proverbs 23:6. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. And so that's the verse I'm going at, but I wanted to show it in context that, you know, outwardly you may desire the delicacies of a rich man or a wealthy man. And that is the material, you know, the outward. And the world clamors for it. You know, the world has such an enormous economy right now. And this coronavirus thing has dampened the economy. Those people don't want to, you know, economies are people working with people to trade things, to sell things, to buy things. It's markets. And when people don't want to get in the market, then, you know, the economy tanks. And it has. And, you know, so people are starting to lose money. How much are they really going to lose by the time this thing all works itself out? And you know, it's not that much. But for some, it is everything. And what a virus or an earthquake or a bomb or, you know, anything material outwardly, money, anything, money or power over you, cannot touch the inner man. Only you can do that. The only one who can alter the inner man is you. I wouldn't even say, because you say God can, but God, as we'll see in this, God doesn't force you. God wants to alter your inner man, but he can only do it with your permission. You have to be on board with it. And so the only person who can actually alter your inner man, which is truly the great blessing in your life, is you. The inner man is the blessing, not the material. And so as we, you know, why was Christ so rich? Because of who he was. Because of his soul, his spirit, and his heart, his mind. And, you know, and he owned nothing. He owned absolutely nothing. And yet he was the richest man who ever lived. And he's given us that. See, when we fell, our inner man went wrong. And when Christ came into the world, he set it right. And not only set it right, but took it to the heights of heaven itself, to the holiness and righteousness of heaven itself. And so what God has done to you at salvation is given you and absolutely regenerated and made brand new your inner man. And so now you have a soul, a heart, and a spirit that all can be empowered by God the Holy Spirit, by God himself. And though the flesh is crucified, the flesh is crucified, the flesh is defeated, but not yet eradicated. That's coming. And that'll happen when we die. But the flesh, though it is defeated, it's been rendered powerless, but it hasn't been deposed. It hasn't been eradicated or taken away. The same thing is true of the world. The world has been defeated by Christ, and it's powerless. To anybody who's in Christ, the world is powerless. Unless they stupidly give the world power over them. But truly, by their standing before God, by definition, the world is powerless over them. So is the flesh, and so is Satan. They're powerless. Now, I can be an idiot and give them power over me. But if I just make the simple, and they're simple decisions of faith, simple decisions of faith, then the world, the flesh, and the devil have zero power over me. So what does that show you? That they've been deposed. They haven't been cast out yet, but they've been deposed. They're not in power anymore. I can choose to have power over them if I want. And so the inner man is where the war goes on. And so, you know, getting back to this materialism, when, like it says here in verse 6, the selfish man, the rich man, you know, whatever, the materialistic man has all these things that the world wants. And all of them are pretty much useless. We need them, but do we really need them? You know, it doesn't really matter. If your inner man is what it is in Christ, then you are rich beyond your wildest dreams. Because in here, within you, is the power of divinity. The power of God, the power to be actually even controlling the material around me, even this material body, to the glory of God, to do his will, to do divine things. That's power and riches. And everything you do in that brings glory to God. It's eternal. Pointing back to your whole life, God could say, look in that person's life, look at the divine things they did through me. They can never be taken away. They can't be undone. No one could say, no, they never did that. This history of divine things will always be. It's really quite marvelous. And so in verse 7, as he thinks within himself, so he is within. That's who we are. Now he says to you, and this is the person who's faking it, right? I'm showing something that I'm not. Eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. I love the imagery here. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten. In other words, it will give you no pleasure. It will do you no good. If you buy the lie that you think, wow, that's going to make me happy, that's going to make me content, that's going to make me whole, you're going to throw it up. Right? It's just imagery to say that it's not going to work. In fact, it's going to make you sick instead of make you well. So what's going to make me well? Christ came into the world to make me well. Post again a definition by Kremer, which I put up last night. Kremer's just a fantastic, lived 100 years ago. Tremendous understanding of Greek and Hebrew biblically. And he writes, nefesh or soul, that's the Hebrew word for soul, is nefesh, in man is the subject of personal life, whereof pneuma or ruach, pneuma is the Greek word for spirit, and ruach is the Hebrew word, is the principle. And so what he means there basically is that I am the soul, and I possess a spirit that is the reason why I do what I do. So when I say I'm angry, so you say, why are you angry? And that's kind of like you're getting at my spirit there. What is the impetus, the motivation, the reason why? And again, they overlap so much that it's hard to make great distinctions. But if you were to force to make a distinction with a gun to your head, you could say that the soul is the you, the subject, and that's the what, and the spirit is the reason why you are what you are. That's the why. So, in fact, it becomes very fruitful. And first off, wondering if I should, you know, how much time will this take? It's got, again, 1,500 verses on this subject. And I said, you know what, I'm just going to do this and see what comes out, see what shakes out. And already a few things have shaken out that I haven't, you know, I've kind of suspected, but I can see how God will reveal truths here that are solid. You know, why does he reveal what he does in his word? He doesn't waste any words, right? There's not one word in here that God said, you know, I don't know why, what word I'm going to use here. I just pick this, you know. He's not just filling pages. So every single word has a purpose. And there's a lot left out, right? There's a lot that we would love to know about Israel's history, about our Lord's history, about other, you know, please explain to me, you know, why you have predestination and free will and, you know, people and all of that, and God doesn't. So what's in his word is specifically important. And I find out that when we do this, there's a number of things that shake out that are important to note. The inner man is the what I am, the why I am, and the how I am. And all three have to exist together. You can't have two of them and not the other one, or one alone. If we had to link each of these to the heart, the soul, and the spirit, well, good luck. You know, it'd be, you might think you've had some success, and then you read a couple of hundred more verses and you're like, oh, you know, maybe I should start over again. You know, and it's interesting because you can start off in this and say, oh, I think I have it. And then you keep reading more verses and then you think you don't. So that's why you just got to be careful at over-characterizing things, which now I've said a million times. The human personality also, right? And what are we characteristically? Is we have a will to do, we have an intellect, right? That unlike the animal kingdom, we have a knowledge base that is based on understanding things. It's of extreme importance. Now, how many people actually read and think and think critically and think wisely? That's becoming lately in our day and age something that people don't like to do, but yeah, you know, it's of extreme importance that I have an intellect filled with real knowledge and not fake things. But even if it's filled with fake stuff, it's still my intellect. So I have a will, I have an intellect, I have a sensibility. This is a marvelous thing that you have and I have, which is the ability to comprehend ideas and be affected by them. Like emotionally, deeply affected by them. I can read of or hear of an idea, like courage, for instance, and have it deeply affect me. Or life and have it affect me. I could study a war and learn of what war is and have it deeply affect me. There's an idea there. Things about mankind, things that are written. I can read stories that characterize and elevate human character or human flaws and be affected by them. And so that's my sensibility. I can be deeply and emotionally affected by ideas. And then I have a conscience, which is my rule or standard. And everybody has these. For some people, their standards are wrong because they're based on the wrong thing. Standards, true standards, only come from God, which makes perfect sense. He's the creator. And in him and him alone are only good things. So we have within us the what, the why, and the how. We also have within us the soul, the spirit, and the heart. We can throw the mind in there and the flesh. And then we have a will, an intellect, a sensibility, and a conscience. And you can throw that all into the pot and make an inner man soup, I guess, if you will. And so try and differentiate them. Or, you know, put them all up on a board and tie strings to who's connected to what and what they all are. And so, again, sometimes you find differences and sometimes you don't. So the entire inner man, right, we lump them all together. It's your what, why, and how. It's your heart, spirit, soul, and mind. We'll leave the flesh out for now. The intellect, will, and sensibility, and conscience all has to be completely devoted to God. All of it. And God is very clear about that. The Shema that Israel prayed every morning, everybody in Israel would, is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Heart, soul, and strength. And then Jesus added mind when he repeated that in the Gospels. He added mind, I personally think, for the Greeks who would hear that, because they love the mind so much. Everything in me, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, your spirit, your soul, all of you. So the what of who I am, the why of who I am, the how of who I am, all devoted to God completely. In the Bible reading, we started the book of Joshua. And so I'm very, very much enjoying this, the reading. And so I started it, actually, as I mentioned before, I started it for me. And then I thought, you know, why not invite people in the church to follow along? And again, I would encourage, if you're behind, I don't care how much you're behind, just keep reading, keep reading, keep reading. But what has struck me, because when I read this, is generally the first thing I do in the morning is read this, whatever the section is. And I'm not reading it to teach it. I'm not reading it to tear it apart or, you know, pedagogical or teaching kind of thing. I'm not concerned about that. It's just for me. You know, I just want to read this. And what struck me is I read about Joshua, and we studied this. We studied the book of Joshua. That when Joshua was told to conquer Jericho, God said, you put that city under the ban, right? B-A-N, ban. And what ban means is everybody dies. Everybody dies. All the animals die. And then all the material things that are worth anything go into the treasury of God. And he said to them, you and your people take not one ounce, one little thing for yourself. It's all under the ban. And now, the only people who are saved was Rahab and her household. That should be mentioned. And one guy, his name's Achan, takes a couple of things. He takes a piece of silver, he takes a piece of gold, and he takes a fancy garment. And God puts the whole nation under the curse because he violated it. Now, you also read, so you take that, right? And then you read about, as you're going through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that God demands this holiness. If you touch a dead thing, you can't go into the temple. You know, there's things that you do that demand full cleanliness. There's no compromise. And he demands complete devotion. And now getting back to the band, what's the big deal that this one guy, this one selfish guy, takes a bar of gold? Why the whole nation has to suffer? Which they did. 30-some-odd people died in the next attack. On the next city. Well, you know, why does everybody have to suffer for that one man's error? And God is showing us something. Right? So take all of Israel as you. Is there a part of my life that I get to keep for myself? And I say, God, look, I have given you a lot. I've given you a lot of my life. I've given you, let's say, 90% of who I am. And so I'm going to keep this 10% for me. And generally, it's an area of your life that is sinful. Because when you keep it for you, it results in sin. Some way, somehow. And God says, no. No. All of it is mine. And when we think about that, we think, good God Almighty, how in the world am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to give everything to you? I'll have nothing for myself. And God says, that's right. That's the way I want it. And in fact, you find out if we were to do this, and I say if we, because all of us have areas of our life, you know, how much of your, are there areas of your life that you haven't devoted over to God, that you've hid, that you've kept for yourself, that you've tried to hide from him, or just said, you know, you can't come here. And all of us have done that. And it's even if we had given it all over, we wouldn't become sinless. But we would have a heart to be completely devoted in all things. And that when we were tempted in the areas that, you know, we want to keep for ourselves, that we would fight. And sometimes we wouldn't fight that hard. But at least we'd be fighting. Fight. Because God has kept this allowed, even though he's crucified it, he has allowed a part of your inner man to remain, though he has robbed it of its power. And that's the flesh. And he's a bugger, man. He's a bastard. I'll say it. Does the Bible say bastard? I think it does. I think the King James uses it. He or she. And God allows it to remain there. And it's just like Achan. Boy, that shiny gold looks good. That garment looks awesome. I would love to have that. What if I just take it and hide it in the ground under my tent? No one's going to know. And in fact, nobody did know. The only one who did know was God. And it'd be the same. Same for us. You know, whatever you hold back from God, generally you're pretty good at hiding it from people. Sometimes we're not, but most of the time we are. And God would know. That's another aspect to studying the inner man. It's really the true part of you, more important than anything else. I mean, this body's going into the grave, and then we're getting another body that is in conformity, in perfect harmony with the divine aspect of our inner man. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, Peter writes, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And that means entrusting all of it. It's obvious that not if I'm suffering and yet I'm going to do what is right. As I read today, that God shows favor to those who suffer for doing what is right. Right? They, in suffering, they continue to do what is right. And it says it finds favor with God. In other words, God's pleased. And what a marvelous thing to say, like, you know, in my life, who notices this stuff? But God does. And if God's pleased, you know, whatever way he's going to figure out how to, I guess I'll just use the word bless you. But, you know, when you say that, people think of materialism. They think I'm going to be rich, I'm going to be healthy, I'm going to be, it doesn't necessarily mean that. That's the outward. No, in fact, when you lock on to understand what God has done to your inner man and what he wants to continue to do with it, the outside stuff loses its pizzazz. It's just not as important. It's necessary. You know, we need clothes, we need a roof, we need food and water. And you can't get it now at Costco. People have cleaned it all out. People are going crazy on this. I was talking with a person today that my tailor. I have a lady in Dallas who does my adjusting. Anyway, we were talking about it because she went to Costco to get disinfectant wipes and cans of food for not. She said not to hoard. That just this is what I do every few months. I get because she has a business out of her house, and she said there was nothing there. And we started talking about, you know, this is basically so far as we know, I mean, I don't know much about it, it's a very, like a bad flu. But, you know, she said, imagine if something really did happen, like meaning a disaster, like an earthquake or a natural disaster or a real pandemic in which, you know, people were truly suffering the needs of life. How would they behave towards one another? And we shuddered to think of it. You know, what would the population become? Take away the water, the food, the shelter, right? Take away just the conveniences. Take away the cell phone towers. The people would be killing each other. And it's a sad, sad thing. Yeah, God keeps the world moving, and all he has to do is one little thing, and people will kill each other. It will turn into, you know, what like the tribulation will be. Everything that is within me is entrusted to him. So my heart, who I am, my spirit, why I am, my soul is who I am, my spirit why I am, and you could say my heart, right? The heart gets tricky because oftentimes the heart can be meaning a bunch of things. But, you know, the how I am. You know, the heart moves blood. The heart, and certainly the same word is used of the immaterial heart because it's related to this thing in your chest. It's not just a coincidence that people would and God would use the terminology for the thing that's pumping blood in your chest. It's also not a coincidence that the spirit. Oh, shut up! That the spirit part of you. Sorry, I didn't mean. I'm talking to my computer. If you're listening online, at the volume on. You know, the immaterial part of you, that spirit, the fact that it has the same name as the Holy Spirit is not a coincidence. But then when people try and make connections between the two, they can get a little crazy with that and come up with false doctrines. So, all of it, the what I am, the why I am, the how I am, is all based upon God and his will. And that takes incredible trust. That I'm let go. It's not like, you know, I let go and let God. It's not that. I have to make decisions. But I'm truly putting the very real decisions that I make are in accordance with his will. So I don't just throw out the reins and say, God, take me where you will. I come to know him and his will and his purposes, his understanding. I have to have knowledge. That's the second petition in Paul's prayer, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. That you understand him, that you know his way, that you know his purposes, and you put those things as your decision-making apparatus. And that you trust God, the Holy Spirit, to guide you in it and empower you in it. In Psalm 37, verse 5, the psalmist writes, "Commit," this is David, "commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it." Commit your entire way is certainly implied. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 12, 2 Timothy 1:12. I think it's always significant to know that this is Paul's last letter. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." What have I entrusted to him? Well, you know Paul's life, everything. Is he sinless? No. But he entrusted everything to God. Everything. His whole life was given over to him. And, you know, we're not called. We're not apostles. There are no more apostles. Very few of us are called to be worldwide evangelists, that you have to, like, abandon your job and your family and go off somewhere. Very few are called to that. Right here, at home, in America, where there is prosperity and comfort, I'm called to a certain something. And in that something, which is my life that as I currently have it, is it entrusted to him? Or am I giving him some and trying to hold on to the rest? So he says to Timothy, writing to Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And every word here is just so significant. Like, retain this standard. That's your conscience. Right? The inner man has standards. That's called a conscience. And he's saying, retain the one that I have taught you, which is the one of Christ. And make sure that you remember, Timothy, that this standard is rooted and grounded in love. Just like he writes his prayer, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. That this standard is rooted and grounded in love, in the faith and love. Because I'm going to be pushed and pulled from all kinds of directions not to believe this. And you know, it's not that I let go of my faith. It's just that at this certain time, I'm not going to operate in love, or I'm not going to operate in the will of God. I'm going to just kind of let go and let myself do what he wants to do. Ultimately, the fallen man is selfish and does what he wants. It does what his heart wants at any given time. I love it when God says through Moses to the children of Israel, just before they're about to cross the Jordan to go into the promised land, he says, on this side of the Jordan, you just do what you want to do. When you get on that side of the Jordan, you ain't going to do that no more. Which is funny. It's like, it's almost like he's saying, look, I'll let it go for now because you're on the east side of the Jordan. But when you go to the west side of the Jordan, you are accountable to me under this entire law. And of course, we know they would break it anyway, even though they were warned. Now, notice in verse 14, Paul says, I've entrusted my entire life, even though I'm suffering right now and have suffered much, I'm not ashamed of it. Right? And why am I not ashamed of it? Because I entrusted everything to him. And if I entrusted my heart, my soul, my spirit, and my mind to God, and I suffered for it, that means that it was his will that I suffered. And there's glory in that somewhere. And so I'm not ashamed of it, though other people might be. And so I have done that. He says to Timothy, retain this standard in faith and love. And then he says in verse 14, guard it. The inner man is the most important part of you and me, and it must be taken care of. We have to take care of our bodies, too. Right? It's hard to move around and do certain things when you don't take care of your body. To a certain extent. But when it comes to the inner man, it really must be taken care of. It's more important. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And it's funny, you have the kind of juxtaposition or Paul says, I've entrusted my life to God, and to you, Timothy, has been entrusted the life of God. All right? So we're stewards of this life. I mean, if it's entrusted to us, we can do with it as we will. You can ignore it. You could play games with it. You could love it and learn to love it and take full advantage of it. It's been entrusted to you. So something entrusted to you, and then you entrust it back to God. And there's no paradox there. It's obvious that what I've been given, I rely completely on Him to live and put into power. All right, next. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. So we continue to look at the soul. And we'll look, not at every single passage, that would be arduous. And you can actually, anybody, you say, well, you know, I'm dead set on reading all 1,500 passages that you are talking about. God bless you. And I encourage it highly, though most, I believe, don't want to do that. But in online, you can, it's just called a concordance, and there's a 100 of them out there that you can go online and look at. They're free, and you can just type into your computer the word soul, and it'll pull it up on every verse in the Bible where it's found. And, you know, we'll look at a few and kind of get the gist of this, and looking at each one in turn. So we've looked at the soul a little bit. Next, in 1 Peter, we see that the lusts of the flesh wage war against the soul. Again, the lusts of the flesh wage war against the soul. And why is that? The flesh, is, you know, what it is, as God has revealed it to be, and only God would know this, and so we can only understand it through Him, is that this is the immaterial. The flesh can be used in the Bible meaning your physical body. It's not always evil. Right? The physical body can be used to the glory of God. But this is the immaterial flesh. Now, when the Bible talks about the immaterial flesh that is within man, using this word flesh, it's always evil. It's always wrong. It's always bad. And it seeks control. Even though it has been crucified, it seeks control. So 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And, you got to say that Peter here would be, you know, he's using soul under the inspiration of the Spirit. He could use heart, he could use spirit. So if we take it and, you know, not push the issue too much, the soul is you, your identity. And so the spirit is after your identity. The flesh is after your identity. It wants you to be the angry. I'll just pick myself. The flesh wants me to be the angry Joe. The flesh wants me to be the worried Joe. The flesh wants me to be the bitter Joe. And other things that I'd care not to mention. Because I've got all kinds of stuff that I can be. Now, I could let it. Sometimes the temptations from the flesh to make me that are hardly existing. Right? You can go through a whole day not at all being like I have a tendency to be bitter and cranky. And in fact, the Bible says that points out in the New Testament that men, one of our commands, men, is not to be bitter against your wife. You know, it's kind of funny that God would just pick that specific word. It's a specific word. It's a specific sin, bitterness. So we all kind of have that in us. And some days you're not tempted in that at all. And then some days it's terrible. Right? And you can fight it. You could say, well, come on, man. It's all grace. All I got to do is rebound. Right? I'll just get bitter and get it out of my system. Whatever. Doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter. And I've known people and myself have lived like that. That I have confession. It doesn't matter. When the temptation's very strong, what the hell? Who cares? And the more I have learned from the Word of God, the more evil I see that thinking to be. If you never stand against your flesh, it'll rule you. And it'll rule you in many ways. And that's what it seeks. Look, it wages war. Why does one thing war another? To conquer it. And so Christians, they get themselves, because they don't understand, right? So they say, well, but wait a minute, the flesh has been crucified. How could it control me? It's dead. And that's true. And so some Christians will way emphasize that. Now, that you know, it's you can't emphasize it too much, but you have victory in Jesus, just like the song. And I say, well, you know, I have complete victory in Jesus. The flesh is crucified. Satan is defeated. And so I don't have to worry about the flesh. Is that true? Well, then you run across some passages that you say, well, yeah, that doesn't jive with my new theology. And so what do you do with those passages? You ignore them. Christ says, deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. Seems like the flesh is a problem. Don't submit the members of your body as instruments to unrighteousness. Romans chapter 6. Seems like the flesh is still a problem. But wait a minute, so which is it? Is it a problem or isn't it? Well, the thing in the scripture is that there's what has been done to you, which the flesh is eradicated and crucified, and there's what will be done, which is when I'm in my resurrection body in heaven, and I will no longer have the flesh anywhere remotely around me, in me. It's gone. It's gone forever. And then there's the now. And the now has a have done and a not yet. And so, like, for instance, Christ said that Satan would be cast out and that Satan was defeated. And he was. But yet he still prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the Christians who emphasize this victory and meaning to the demise of the war, the conflict, then they say, well, Satan, you know, he's not a problem. The flesh isn't a problem. I can just ignore them. And they get defeated. But then there are the other kind. People generally want to go one end or the other. And they're all about, well, it's all Satan. He's defeating me. The flesh is always defeating me. And they have no victory. And both are true. And there's a wonderful word. I think it's called kartageo, where that the Bible uses to say what the meaning of it is that it's rendered powerless, right? Something has been rendered inoperative. So it's kind of like a tree that doesn't bear fruit. It's still there. It just doesn't do anything. And so Satan, the flesh, the world are still here, but God has rendered them powerless. And so by what I have been given, what I have been made, I can be power over them. They don't have to rule me. And that's what God has done. And so hence, you can have a war. You have to have an enemy to have a war. And yet you've been given, that enemy has been rendered powerless. And now God says, look, here are your weapons. They're not fleshly. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, we war, but not with fleshly weapons. Ephesians 6 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So we have these weapons, these spiritual weapons that are within. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, that can, by my faith, control my soul, my spirit, and my heart. And so while the flesh seeks for that, I have the choice. And no, and by knowing this, by the Word of God telling me that all of this is true, that when the temptations come and the flesh wants to rule, I could say, you know what? Wait a minute. I have power over you. I have within me that which is power over you. And that in itself is power. To know that to be true, that is power. So getting back to Peter, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Right? What does he say? Abstain. Right? "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Gentile here meaning unbeliever. "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers," which you got to love this because it probably happened to Peter his entire ministry. "Notice, if my behavior is excellent, what in the world are they slandering me for? What do they have against me that they're slandering?" The answer is nothing. So why are they doing it? Because they can. Because they do. That's what fallen man does. He's petty. He's selfish. And in the presence of, when you and I live Christ-like with love, with compassion, with power, with knowledge, with confidence, the people around us who don't have any of this and they know it, when it's exposed, they will fight. They will slander. They will attack. They will persecute. The way you can get around this is to not be Christ-like. And then they'll think you're just like them. And it's not, you don't have to go out of your way to like insult them or show, you know, how spiritual you are. You just have to be Christ-like. Christ said it himself. It's in John chapter 7. He says, "The world hates me because I expose it. I expose its evil." Now, did he go, in some cases, yes, he went up to people and exposed their evil because it was right at the time. But basically, it was just him being him. And when we're being us, the sons of God, new creatures that we are, when we're with love and joy, and yes, even sorrow at times, because God has sorrow at times. The Lord had sorrow at times. And we'll be being like him means that it's things that we'll have sorrow over and we'll have power and that whole thing, everything that is like him. But Peter makes clear here that when they slander you, be sure that it's a false slander, that it's not deserved. Keep your behavior excellent. How am I going to do that? Abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Keep my heart pure. Keep that's 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul says you got to purify your heart. What is it? Now I've got a purified soul. And Paul writes of a purified heart. That's because they overlap. It's just a part of the inner man. Could my soul be pure and my spirit and my heart be stained? No. It's like if I have a false how and a false why, I can't have a true what. Right? They all got to be in unison. Right? Why I do, how I do, what I am are all divine. This is what I've been gifted with. Christ came into the world to give this life to man, to give it to me. I possess it. I swear, 30 years of Christianity, it's kind of like dawning on me for the first time. Like it's all new. These things are unreal. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify in the day of visitation. And the day of visitation is, well, their judgment day. And, meaning that there is glory to God in judgment as well as in blessing, because it is a part of his justice. All right. Well, that's that. Thanks for coming, gentlemen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in things that we could in no way know apart from your revelation. We ask, Father, that your spirit within us would conform, change, and increase our knowledge in the things that are true, that we may bask in and love and enjoy them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.